Well, as we come now to look together into the Word of God, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. And I want to step back into the Gospel of Mark and continue our pilgrimage to the end of this wonderful Gospel, Mark chapter 14. And I want to begin reading in verse 53. The title of the message today is The Trial of Jesus Christ, Part 1. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. This is a very dramatic place for us to re-enter the flow of this gospel account. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "You do not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. There have been many famous trials involving many great men of history that have captured the imagination of the public. In ancient times, there was the trial of Socrates before the leaders of Athens. In 1649, at the height of the Puritan age, there was the famous trial of the King of England, Charles I, who stood trial before the English Parliament and was tried for treason, and he was beheaded. Afterwards, there were the trials of Aaron Dreyfus in France, Mary Stuart in England, and Aaron Burr in this country, America. In 1945 through 1949, after World War II, there was the trial of the Nazi war criminals in Nuremberg, in which they were indicted for war crimes against humanity. In 1972, there was the break-in at the Democratic campaign headquarters in the Watergate complex in Washington, D.C. And President Richard Nixon resigned his office effective August the 9th, 1974, before he was to come to trial before the nation. Many of his staff members did stand trial, and many were imprisoned, not the least of which was Charles Colson. At these televised hearings in the Senate caucus room by the Irvine Committee captured the interest of the American people. And I, for one, watched spellbound and what left really from the TV set to go to law school myself. Those trials vividly etched in my mind. In 1998, we witnessed the impeachment trial of President William Jefferson Clinton, who perjured himself while under oath. And more recently, the trial of Saddam Hussein by the Iraqi people dominated the news. And he was hung to death. From Socrates to Saddam Hussein, these trials have captivated the imagination of multiplied millions as they were filled with intrigue and mystery and conspiracy and collusion at the highest level. Yet no trial in the history of mankind has so captivated the interest of the human race as the trial of Jesus of Nazareth in AD 30 by the Jewish and Roman authorities. In the night and morning before His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ stood trial 6 times. At the end of our Lord's life contains basically 4 events. It's a very simple way to remember the end of our Lord's life: the arrest, the Jewish trials, the Roman trials, and the execution. Each of these 2 trials, one Jewish and one Roman, contained 3 parts, making a total of 6 trials. 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. First, Jesus was tried by the Jewish authorities. And this consisted of 3 parts. First, a preliminary interrogation by Annas. That is not recorded in Mark's Gospel. It is recorded only in the Gospel of John. And by the way, no one single author of the Gospels contains the whole of all 6 trials. It's only as you look at all 4 together and compare one with the other and merge them together do you see that there were 6 trials in this ecclesiastical trial, this religious trial by the Jewish authorities. There was, again, first, a preliminary interrogation by Annas. Then second, a formal arraignment before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then third, a formal sentencing by Caiaphas in the presence of the Sanhedrin. That was his ecclesiastical trial, his religious trial. He was then handed over to the Romans because the Jews did not have the power to put someone to death. All they could supply was the evidence. And so they turned him over to the Romans so that the Romans would use their power of capital punishment. And so, second, there was the civil or secular trial, that too in 3 phases. There too was a preliminary interrogation before Pilate. And Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee and realizing that his political capital could be easily drained, tried to push off the Lord Jesus to Herod, who had jurisdiction over Galilee. And so Jesus, being somewhat of a controversial figure, was passed over to Herod. And once Herod tried Jesus, he realized that he was in more than he cared to be and passed him back to Pilate for the 3rd Roman trial. Mark, like the other gospel writers, does not give a comprehensive account of all 6 stages. What you will see in your Bible in verses 53 to 65 is the religious trial. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, we pick back up with the end of the religious trial and Jesus being turned over to the religious authorities. In chapter 15 through verse 15, we'll give the civil or the secular trial. So understand this. There are 2 realms of jurisprudence that are in effect here. There are 2 realms of legal authority that our Lord is answering to. First, the religious or ecclesiastical authority of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And then second, the secular authority of Rome, who alone had power of death. Well, this morning I want us to begin in verse 53, and I want us to work our way through this passage and for us to understand something of what our Lord went through as He was headed to the cross to die for our sins. I want you to note first in verse 53, the bound defendant. The bound defendant. We read in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. The they refers to the Roman soldiers and the officers of the Jews who had come to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. And when they arrested Him, they bound His hands together. And John's Gospel makes mention of this, and His hands were bound just as the legs of the sacrificial lamb were tied together. Emblematic that Jesus is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But He is bound, His hands are tied, and He is led to the high priest. Now, the high priest legally is a man named Annas. But when the Romans took control of Jerusalem and the area, they named their own man to be the high priest, who is Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. And so there are uniquely two high priests. The Mosaic law required that there be only one high priest, but there are in actuality now two high priests. And in a mere formality, Jesus is first brought before Annas. He is but a figurehead at this point. And that is found in John 18, 12 through 14. After being led to Annas, He is then taken to the high priest that we read here in verse 53, which refers to Caiaphas. Now, what is interesting is that Annas and Caiaphas both live in the same palace. And so it's very easy to bring Jesus first to Annas, then to Caiaphas, because they most probably live in the same palace. Caiaphas has been described as, quote, a rude, sly manipulator, an opportunist, who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice, and who was bent on having his own way by hook or crook. He did not shrink from shedding innocent blood. Close quote, William Hendrickson. So this hearing takes place in the palace of Caiaphas, which is a large second floor room. It is large enough for the entire Sanhedrin to meet in this room. There are 71 members of the Sanhedrin, including the high priest, and it forms a square. In the middle of the palace is a courtyard. We would call it a quadrangle. Now, there have been times I've gone onto a college campus and gone in, for example, into the men's quadrangle, and there will be four buildings that will form a square, and the only way of entrance is through an arched entranceway. And when you stand in the middle of the four dorms, there is the quadrangle, the cut grass on the inside. So it was in Caiaphas' palace. And up on the second floor is the large room where Jesus will be tried by the entire Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. We read at the end of verse 53, all who gathered in this large upper story room, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Verse 55 identifies this group as, quote, the whole council, close quote. This is the Sanhedrin, and the word Sanhedrin actually means council or the council. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel. Though they were under Roman rule, they were allowed to still operate and to carry out much of their internal duties. The Sanhedrin was very much like merging together in our culture the Supreme Court and the Senate. To merge them together where they had powers of judiciary discretion as well as legislative authority. And so our Lord is bound and presented before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. It is probably somewhere between 1 and 3 o'clock in the morning. Here is the difficult place in which our Lord finds himself. He is but 1 against 71. He is bound. He is defenseless. He is subject to their injustices. He is at the mercy of their indecencies. He is in their court, and he is now subject to their judgment. Notice second in verse 54, the brave following. This verse seems to interrupt the flow of the narrative as it speaks of Peter, and there will be more to say about Peter beginning in verse 66. But it is mentioned here in verse 54 to let us know that this is taking place concurrent with our Lord standing trial. It's like two railroad tracks running through this text. And one is taking place up on the second floor of Caiaphas' palace, and the other track is taking place in the courtyard as Peter is standing before those gathered there around a fire. They are both taking place at the same time. And so we read in verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance. All the disciples, of course, have fled at this point. When Jesus was arrested, the prophecy was fulfilled. The shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And the disciples fled into the night for fear of their own lives. All except for two. And two disciples remained undeniably loyal to the Lord. Peter and John. As we will read beginning in verse 66, Peter will wilt under the pressure of the moment, and he will deny our Lord three times. But there is something here in Peter in verse 54 that nevertheless reflects his strong commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than just running away into the night for fear of his own life, there is in Peter this sense of allegiance to Christ, at least at this moment. And he follows this entourage that has arrested Christ and bound him and follows him all the way to Caiaphas' palace. And that took some grace to be able to do that, as he is literally following Jesus into the lion's den. We read in verse 54, right into the courtyard of the high priest. Peter walked through the archway that led into the unroofed courtyard where he blends in with others. And he possibly gains admission because of his association with John. And we do not know how it is that John is known by some of the officials, but he is recognized. Perhaps it is the position of his family as fishermen in Galilee. But Peter is allowed admission into this courtyard, probably because of his association with John. And we read that he was sitting with the officers and warming himself by the fire. The time of the year is spring with its cool evenings. The elevation of Jerusalem is some 2,500 feet. It's a mountainous terrain. And when the sun goes down and in the evenings with this arid climate, the evenings become very cool. And so there is this fire that is built. And Peter steps into the circle of soldiers and guards and officers who are around this fire and begins to warm his hands. Perhaps it was out of a conflicting mixture of both cowardice and commitment that Peter has tried to be as near as the Lord as prudence would allow. And yet, beginning in verse 66, he will fold like a house of cards. But we must give it to Peter that he was committed enough to follow the Lord into this very difficult situation. He follows at a distance. It could be argued it was prudent that he followed at a distance, because he would be no use to the Lord if he too were arrested and in fact would become in the way. And so Peter represents this bold following. I want you to note, third, the blatant injustice. Verse 55, the trial begins. This is phase two of the religious trial. We read, "Now the chief priests," that would be both Annas and Caiaphas, "and the whole council," that represents the entire Sanhedrin, the other 70 members, "kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus." The Sanhedrin would be comprised of the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and some of the elders. This is the power structure of Israel. This is the entire religious leadership of the nation. And they converge immediately. It was not hard to get the word out and to spread among the rest, because Jesus has been in their target and in their gaze for quite some time, and they now have him trapped. And so as they gather together, we read in verse 55, they try to obtain testimony against Jesus. Now, this will be the very crowd, the Sanhedrin, who will mingle among the people and who will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," to induce them to call for the crucifixion of Christ. They now are trying to dig up dirt against him and seeking anything by which they can indict him. And notice he says in verse 55, to put him to death. They want to go for his neck. They want to go for the jugular. They want to put him out. They are tired of dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sense they are losing the following of the people. And so they must put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the only problem is they do not have the authority under Roman law to exercise capital punishment. So all they can do is gather evidence and testimony against Christ and then hand him over with that whole package that Rome would indict him. At the end of verse 55, it says, and they were not finding any. Of course they were not finding any testimony against Jesus. What could be found against the sinless Son of God? Even the demons themselves cry out, "You are the Holy One of Israel." Even Pilate himself would later say, "I find no fault in him." There are no skeletons to come dancing out of closets. There is no dirt to be dug up regarding the pure, holy, sinless, innocent, righteous Son of God. Verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him. We can envision a line that begins to form at the head of the convening of the Sanhedrin. And many line up to give their false testimony. That means they begin to lie against him. They begin to distort the truth. They begin to concoct falsehoods against Jesus and enter it into this courtroom. But their testimony was not consistent. One man's lie does not match up with another man's lie. It is one of the principles of courtroom justice that true witnesses will line up and speak the same words. Their difference is obvious that they are false testimonies, that these are false testimonies being given. They contradict themselves. Yet through all of this, our Lord remains silent. He remains without one to represent him before the high priest. He does not have one to make known his rights under the law that are in the Talmud and under the Pharisaical tradition of Israel. No one to step forward and say, mistrial, a damage of justice here. Our Lord is all alone. And these false witnesses begin to conflict with each other. In verse 57, we read, "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying." We heard him say, "I will destroy," verse 58, "this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another with hands." Now, this is a veiled allusion to John 2, verse 19. I know you immediately recognize this. Jesus said that 3 years earlier, the first time he cleansed the temple, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." This has been in their head, in their noggins, for the last 3 years as they have been processing what he said, and yet they have hardened their hearts against the truth of his resurrection for all this time. And now that they have him bound and on trial and under oath, they now pull out of the file of their mind this teaching that they heard Jesus say. They are trying to indict him as a terrorist, one who is coming in to do destruction to the public good, one who is coming in, we would say today, to blow up a building, to destroy the temple. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," meaning they would destroy the temple of his body. Again, they are twisting our Lord's own words and using them against him. They claim that Jesus was a defamer of the temple, when certainly the opposite was true. So they have concocted this charge against him. And it shows how even the devil can take the Word of God and twist it and corrupt it and use it against the truth. It is perhaps the most deadliest form of a lie, where one takes the truth and simply alters it enough that it is no longer the truth, it is now an error. And that is what they are doing, and no doubt they are puppets of the devil himself. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, John 8, verse 44. And is Satan himself and the influence of his hordes of hell, the demons, who are influencing this diabolical plot to conspire against the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 59, "Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Nothing would stick against him. No matter what they hurled against him, no charge could be substantiated. And this entire scene, verse 55 to verse 59, is but a gross mockery of justice. Let me give you a few reasons why it is a mockery of justice. According to the Pharisaical law of the time, and number one, a trial involving capital punishment could only be held in the temple and in public. There could be no clandestine backroom hangman's kangaroo court that would take place privately behind the scenes, where there would be opportunity for injustice. This private meeting at Caiaphas' house clearly violated their own stipulations. Such a trial as this, with capital punishment involved, must take place publicly in the temple for all to see and to hear. Secondly, no trial involving the death penalty was allowed to be conducted at night. Yet this trial occurred between the hours of 1 to 3 in the morning. It is a rush to injustice under the cloak of darkness. Three, no hearing involving capital punishment could be initiated on the eve of a major festival. This is the day before Passover, and the whole nation has convened, and there are thousands of people who have gathered to take Passover. and with all of the complexities involved with worshipers coming from all over the region, it is no time to be single-minded towards a trial involving the death penalty. Yet they press on. For no arrest could be brought about as the result of a bribe. Yet Judas received blood money for leading the religious leaders to Jesus. Judas led them to the very men who would judge him this night. 5, no defendant should be forced to incriminate himself in a court of law. The evidence must bear that weight. Not one's own indicting testimony. There must be a case presented that is so overwhelming that the evidence itself condemns the man. And finally, 6, in the case of capital punishment, Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until 3 days later. A cooling period, if you will. If there be any second thought in the minds of those who have brought the death penalty, there needs to be this buffer period before the actual execution takes place. Yet Jesus would be crucified that very same morning. To any person with any sense of justice, this entire trial was a detestable plot conducted by the religious leaders of Israel against the innocent, sinless Son of God. This is religion at its all-time worst. This is what religion produces where there is no regeneration and where there is no repentance. This is what religion that has all of the outward trappings but no internal reality produces. This is the religion of the French Catholics in killing the Huguenots in 1572 in the St. Bartholomew Massacre. This is the religion of Bloody Mary in her reign of terror against the English Puritans in 1555. It is always unconverted, false believers who rise up against true believers, and the true believers suffer the persecution. So it is with our Lord as He stands trial. Notice 4th, the brazen interrogation. The situation in verse 60 now becomes extremely tense and highly charged. No charges are sticking against Christ. And so the questioning now becomes even more brazen. In verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus. No doubt Caiaphas has hit a point of exasperation as the evening is going on early in the morning and nothing is sticking and all of the false witnesses are contradicting himself. He now seizes the moment in his own hands and stands up and he begins to interrogate the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This man who was supposed to be the most religious, spiritual leader in all of Israel, the high priest. He said to Jesus in verse 60, "Do you not answer?" In other words, do you not realize the gravity and the seriousness of the charges that are being brought against you? Who are you not to answer us? Then he says, what is it that these men are testifying against you? What Caiaphas is wanting to do is, in essence, shake the glass so that something will spill out. To shake and intimidate the Lord Jesus Christ so that some words would come out of him so that perhaps Jesus will indict himself. So that Jesus will hang himself by his own words. Nothing that they can say will be sufficient to incriminate Christ. They now want Christ to speak such that His own words would incriminate Himself. Verse 61. But He kept silent and did not answer. Probably staring squarely into the eyes of Caiaphas, Jesus remains majestically calm and silent. They are at a frenzy. They are at a stress point in which they are about to explode. And Jesus remains full of the supernatural peace that only His Father can give. And Jesus remains silent and does not answer. How easy it would have been for Jesus to have exposed the fallacies of the case that they are bringing against Him. How easy it would have been for Jesus to turn everything against them. This is the silence of dignity. It is the silence of unwavering trust in God. This is the silence of innocence. This is the silence of integrity. This is the silence that was foretold by the prophets. In Isaiah 42, verse 2, He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. It is the silence of Isaiah 53, verse 7, that had been scripted by the Prince of Prophets some 700 years before the coming of Christ into the world. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before His shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Jesus is dying in our place. And Jesus, as He will bear our sin, must bear our shame, and must bear our sorrow. And Jesus is not to die as a hero. Jesus is not to die as one who proves Himself to be right in the presence of guilty men. Jesus remains silent. Further, whenever we read in the Bible of the silence of God, it is always the judgment of God. The greatest fear that should ever come to any nation, culture, society, or individual is the day when God stops speaking. When God is silent and when Christ is silent as He is here, it is Christ giving them over and abandoning them to their own sin. Again, the high priest, verse 61, was questioning Him. Caiaphas could not deal with the silence of Jesus. He continues to press Jesus for some incriminating words to come from His sinless mouth. But there are no words to come from His mouth. They are left to themselves in this mockery of jurisprudence. Caiaphas now presses even harder, and he comes to the pivotal point. Notice, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? The question is now on the table. The fork in the road is placed in front of everyone in the Sanhedrin. Are you the Christ, meaning, are you the Messiah? Are you the one who has been promised throughout all of Old Testament Scripture who will come in the power of the Holy Spirit and who will usher in the kingdom of God? Are you this one? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? The blessed one here is a reverential way to speak about God. In other words, are you the Son of God? Caiaphas demanded that Jesus either affirm or deny His Messiahship and His deity. Jesus is under oath before God in this court of law. Jesus can only speak the truth if He speaks. Caiaphas is certainly not wanting to believe in Him. Caiaphas is wanting to secure the evidence necessary for the charge of blasphemy to be brought against Christ. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "The one who blasphemes the name of God shall surely be put to death." Caiaphas is going for the jugular. He is drawing Jesus out in the court of law to testify that He is the Son of God. And if Jesus affirms this, they will indict Him on the charge of blasphemy and will turn Him over to Rome as one who has blasphemed against God. Notice 5th, verse 62. The bold confession. Jesus' reply is straightforward, decisive, unwavering. He speaks bluntly to the point. Jesus does not equivocate. Jesus said, "Ego eimi, I am." The very words that the Gospel of John will record, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. Whom do you come to seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am." Jesus says, "I am," meaning, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed One." This is the first time in Mark's Gospel that Jesus has openly declared that He is the Messiah. You say, is this the first time? Has He not yet said? This is the first time. Why is this the first time? Because the Jews would have not understood being in unbelief. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They would have expected immediately an earthly kingdom to be established and the overthrow of the Roman Empire. They would have expected a political kingdom accompanied by a great military might to be established that would have overthrown their oppressors. If Jesus had said to them, "I am the Messiah," they would have taken it in a political sense and not in a spiritual sense. And so Jesus has countless times in Mark's Gospel withheld this disclosure of His Messiahship until now. Before Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin, when He is on trial and His own blood is soon to be shed, and as the question is poised to Him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus boldly, courageously, full of the Holy Spirit, said, "I am." And then He added this, "And you shall see." And now He quotes Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. And by the way, that shows us how well acquainted the Lord Jesus Christ was with the Word of God. That in any situation in life, He had so saturated His mind with Holy Scripture that He could draw upon it as it was needed. And as He is put in this awkward situation, He responds with the Word of God, just as He did when He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan. And with each temptation, He responded by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only. It is written, you shall not put to the test the Lord God." Jesus now quotes Daniel 7 as His shield of defense against Satan's attack through Caiaphas in this lion's den known as the Sanhedrin. And this is what He quotes. "The Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, Him you shall see." This passage speaks of one who would approach the Ancient of Days, the Father, who would approach the throne of God, and who would be co-equal and co-eternal with the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He would be the Son of Man, who would be entrusted with all authority in heaven and earth. And Jesus, by quoting this verse, makes His claim that He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And He says the day is coming when this entire table will be turned. "Caiaphas, I am now standing before you. The day is coming when you will stand before me. I now stand in your judgment hall, but the day is coming when you will stand in my judgment hall. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of glory," speaking of His returning majesty, His splendor, His sovereignty, as He is seated at the highest place in all the universe. This looks beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, beyond the ascension, beyond the coronation, to the time of the second coming. Jesus is looking to the future, to the time when the tables will be totally turned, when Jesus will judge the Sanhedrin. And Jesus will judge the world, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is nothing that Jesus could have said at this moment that would have more enraged them than what Jesus just said. Jesus did not look for common ground. Jesus did not say, "Well, it's a matter of semantics." Jesus so openly and boldly, with His own neck on the line, quoted Scripture and spoke the truth, knowing that this would blind their eyes further and harden their hearts yet harder. But speak the truth, He did. This is how bold you and I must be with the truth of God as well. We will never find ourselves in all probability in a situation like this, in which our own life's blood is on the line. But as we find ourselves in the circumstances of life and with divine appointments that are orchestrated by God, we must be equally brave as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see sixth, the blasphemous charge. Verse 63. "At last Jesus, in their eyes, has condemned Himself," we know, "by speaking the truth." And so verse 63, "tearing His clothes." Now, there could not have been a more dramatic gesture. And yes, by the way, a more theatric gesture. To tear one's clothes was a decisive verdict being rendered. It is a clear display that the judgment gavel has come down hard upon the defendant who is standing before the judge. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? In other words, this man has indicted himself. There is no further need for anyone else to testify against him by his own words. He has condemned himself. He has said he is God. Verse 64. You have heard the blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It is deviant, defiant irreverence against God. It is an overt reviling of the holy name of God. It is that which is an affront to the majesty of God. And you know what? If Jesus is not the Son of God, the Son of man, He has committed blasphemy. But the fact is, He is the Son of God. He has spoken the truth, and only stopped ears and closed eyes could not see and understand the testimony that was being given to them. Blasphemy is the gravest sin imaginable. And the charge here now against our Lord is that of defiant irreverence against God. How does it seem to you as He appeals to the galleys, as He appeals to the other Pharisees and the other scribes? Am I the only one hearing this? Do you not hear it as well? How does it seem to you? And He draws them in so that this will be a unanimous verdict of the entire leadership of Israel. Not just one man, but all in charge that day put their hands into the circle and speak with one voice. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. How blind can blind be? How deaf can deaf be? To be standing in the very presence of the second member of the Godhead, the only sinless man who has ever lived upon this earth, the one who is full of love and grace and favor for sinners. They are so blinded by their own religious traditions. They are blinded by their own hypocrisies. They are blinded by their own prejudices. They are blinded by their own unrepentant hearts that they look into the very eyes of God incarnate and they cry out, blasphemy. And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. Rarely will you ever find truth in the majority. Truth usually rides in the minority. And in order to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be willing to break with the fickle crowd and to be willing to stand, if necessary, alone with Him who stood alone before the Sanhedrin. Finally, verse 65, the brutal treatment. The decision that Jesus deserved the death penalty was now the signal for the Sanhedrin to release their pent-up hostilities against Jesus. And so we read, some began to spit at Him. This is the supreme personal injury. It is the grossest, most hateful form of personal insult. They do everything that they possibly can to degrade the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is perhaps nothing more degrading than spitting into the face of the one who is the object of their rejection, and to blindfold Him. And the reason they would blindfold Him is they would sarcastically beat Him with their fists and cry out to Him, prophesy. In other words, you claim to be a prophet. Now that we have blindfolded you, tell us who it is who is plummeting you and buffeting you and hitting you if you are really a prophet. And they began to beat Him with their fists and to abuse Him to His face, and the Son of Man remained silent and he remained still as he was standing in our place, about to approach the judgment of God upon Calvary's cross. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. After the elders and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees had had their turn at beating him and spitting upon him, they turned him over to the officers who inflicted their own level of brutality upon the Lord Jesus Christ until he was beaten to the point he was not even recognized as a man. This is the very picture of man's heart. This is the very revelation of the condition of every human soul apart from the new birth. This is the same defiant act of unbelief that even today rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin of unbelief, of refusing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as one's own Lord and Savior, still spits in the face of Christ and still blindfolds him and still beats him and still unleashes its hatred against Christ. And the Bible says that the one who rejects Jesus Christ tramples underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this scene is being repeated again and again and again wherever the gospel is being printed, presented, and people are refusing to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. What a terrifying thing it is to refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, to say no to Christ, to turn your back to Christ, to resist the entrance of Christ into one's own life. There is no greater sin in all of the world than the sin of unbelief against the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find yourself in unbelief today? Do you find yourself outside of Christ, and in your own mind and in your own thought, you have pondered, one day I need to give my life to Christ. One day I need to come to Christ. Maybe you're a teenager and you know that you have not yet given your life to Christ. Maybe you're a college student and you're waiting for some time in the future where I'll really step up and be serious about following Christ. But right now, all I want is dabblings of church and religion. Maybe you're a grown adult and you know that your wife or your husband is converted, but that you are outside of Christ. And to you, it is no small thing that you are in unbelief and that you have kept Christ at arm's length from your heart and from your life. It is a treason of the universe to refuse Christ and to reject the offer of the gospel of Christ. If you reject Christ today, not tomorrow, today, if you reject Christ today, if you walk out of here unconverted, unsaved, and refusing the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand with Caiaphas, you stand with the Sanhedrin, you stand with all of those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a day of grace. This is a day of mercy. The Lord offers Himself to you. I do not know where you are spiritually, but if the Spirit of God is convicting you that you are lost and that you are not yet saved and that you are outside of Christ, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, stop the spitting into the face of Christ. Stop the beating of the Lord Jesus Christ. Drop to your knees this very moment. Cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner, and you can be converted and you can be saved. There is no middle ground, my friend. I have not come back from a few weeks away to tell you that there is a neutral zone for you to stand in. I come back to you and say there is no middle ground. You are either in Christ or you are out of Christ. And if you are out of Christ, you are a part of the brutal hordes who are plummeting the Lord Jesus. Yes, you are. And in the final day, you will stand before Him. And He will remind you of this sermon. And He will bring my words back. He is taking it all down. He has all of the evidence that will be presented against you in that last day. When you heard the gospel, when you heard of Christ, when you were warned of rejecting Christ, but you refused. You just sped on your own way. You left church giving no thought to the things of God. How solemn it will be on that last day when the tables are turned and you stand with Caiaphas and you stand with the Sanhedrin and you stand with all down through the ages who have spit into the face of Christ and who have rejected Him. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The gates of paradise are open. The arms of Christ are extended. The offer of forgiveness is being extended to you. You must receive Christ now. I plead with you to come to Christ and be saved before the tables are turned. Let us pray. Father, what a scene this is that we have beheld. Our heart wants to step into this scene and somehow pull Christ out of this judgment hall. It pains us, it pierces our hearts to hear our Savior addressed as He is. But the charge of blasphemy to be brought against Him, for the condemnation that was put upon His head. Father, make the piercing of our heart yet deeper. May we all in this house this day be repenters, for it was our sin ultimately that was laid upon Christ as He died upon the cross. Our sins nailed Him to the cross. It was our grief He bore and our sorrow that He carried. Yet we esteemed Him not, stricken and afflicted. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Make our hearts soft and responsive. May we not be those who harden their hearts as at Meribah. May we hear Your voice through the truth of Your word. And may we be melted down by Your grace as those who submit to the Lordship of Christ and who love Him dearly. Lord Jesus, we all in this house say to You today, we love You. We esteem You. We honor You. We worship You. That You endured all of this for wretches and rebels and worms such as we are. It is only by Your grace that we do not find ourselves with Caiaphas and with the Sanhedrin this very moment. And we express to You our gratitude for the fullness and the freeness of Your saving grace that has transformed us to be Peter and John and to follow you, even into the courtyard itself. For those who are yet outside of Christ here today, and surely with this many here today, there would be several. I pray that you will give them no rest until they find their rest in you. May the hound of heaven chase them all the way to the loving arms of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rather than singing a closing hymn because of the time, men, would you come as we take the offering? And as they come to take the offering, I will lead us in a word of prayer, and we will be very quickly dismissed. Father, we now give to you because you have so fully and richly given to us. We bring our gifts that the message of the gospel of Christ can go out far and wide, and that others can come to know the Savior who withstood such hostility in Caiaphas's palace. In Jesus' name, amen.